الرحمن الرحيم. فلما دخلوا على يوسف آوى إليه أبويه وقال ادخلوا مصر إن شاء الله آمنين. ورفع أبويه على العرش وخروا له سجدا وقال يا أبت هذا تأويل رؤياي من قبل قد جعلها ربي حقا وقد أحسن بي إذ أخرجني من السجن وجاء بكم من البدو من بعد أن نزغ الشيطان بيني وبين إخوتي إن ربي لطيف لما يشاء إنه هو العليم الحكيم. رب قد آتيتني من الملك وعلمتني من تأويل الأحاديث فاطر السماوات والأرض أنت وليي في الدنيا والآخرة توفني مسلما وألحقني بالصالحين. ذلك من أنباء الغيب نوحيه إليك وما كنت لديهم إذ أجمعوا أمرهم وهم يمكرون. وما أكثر الناس ولو حرصت بمؤمنين. وما تسألهم عليه من أجر إن هو إلا ذكر للعالمين. وكأي من آية في السماوات والأرض يمرون عليها وهم عنها معرضون. وما يؤمن أكثرهم بالله إلا وهم مشركون. أفأمنوا أن تأتيهم غاشية من عذاب الله أو تأتيهم الساعة بغتة وهم لا يشعرون. قل هذه سبيلي أدعو إلى الله على بصيرة أنا ومن اتبعني وسبحان الله وما أنا من المشركين. وما أرسلنا من قبلك إلا رجالا نوحي إليهم من أهل القرى أفلم يسيروا في الأرض فينظروا كيف كان عاقبة الذين من قبلهم ولدار الآخرة خير للذين اتقوا أفلا تعقلون. حتى إذا استيأس الرسل وظنوا أنهم قد كذبوا جاءهم نصرنا فنجي من نشاء ولا يرد بأسنا عن القوم المجرمين لقد كان في قصصهم عبرة لأولي الألباب ما كان حديثا يفترى ولكن تصديق الذي بين يديه وتفصيل كل شيء وهدى ورحمة لقوم يؤمنون.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So the brothers of Yusuf عليه السلام, they recognized and they knew the mistakes that they had committed. So they ask Yusuf for forgiveness, they ask their father for forgiveness, and they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also to forgive them. And Yusuf then tells them that bring all of your families back to Egypt. So the brothers told the father this message. So therefore, فَلَمَّا دَخَلُوا عَلَى يُوسُفْ, when they returned and they entered in upon Yusuf. And the scholars of tafsir, they say that Yusuf alayhi salam, when he heard that they were coming, he left the city and he camped outside the city waiting for them to come, as the proper son should do, is that he should go outside also to meet his parents coming in. Awa ilayhi abawayhi, he took his parents close to him, he hugged them. وَقَالَ ادْخُلُوا مِصْرَ, and he said, enter Egypt, because they were outside of Egypt, because Yusuf had gone to meet his parents outside of the city that they were in. So he said, enter Egypt, insha'Allah, amineen, in peace and in security. وَرَفَعَ أَبَوَيْهِ عَلَى الْعَرْشِ, and this is, by the way, obviously shows the proper way of welcoming elders and welcoming the parents. It is not befitting that they come all the way to Yusuf's palace. Rather, Yusuf exited the city and he encamped outside the city waiting for his parents to come. And when his parents came, he hugged them, he brought them close to himself. He brought them close to himself. And then he said, inshallah, let us enter the Masr or the Egypt, inshallah, in peace and in security. وَرَفْعَ أَبَوَيْهِ عَلَى الْعَرْشِ, and he put his parents upon the throne. Which means that literally he put them upon the throne, and also that in order to show them respect, and also that he raised them in high esteem, he put them in high esteem. And when he did that, at this point in time, وَخَرُّوا لَهُ سُجَّدًا, all of the brothers and the parents, they fell down in prostration to Yusuf alayhi salam. And there is no problem here, because this is the sharia of those before us, and as we know, the sharia of those before us is valid as long as it is not contradicted by our sharia. However, our sharia does not allow, our law, the law that the Prophet ﷺ was given, does not allow any person to do sajda to any other person. But it was allowed in the nations before us. And that is why when Anas ibn Malik returned from from Syria and from the Roman capital, he entered in upon the Prophet ﷺ and he did sajda. So the Prophet ﷺ asked him, why did you do this? He said, I came from the Caesar of Rome and I saw that the people were doing sajda to him. And I felt that you are more likely, or you have more respect to do sajda to. It is more befitting that I do sajda to you than the kuffar do to the Caesars of Rome. So the Prophet ﷺ said, it is not allowed for any person to do sajda to another person, but rather had I commanded any person to do sajda to another person, I would have told the wife to do sajda to her husband because of the rights that the husband has upon her. So this hadith clearly shows that it is not allowed to do sajda to any human being, any created object. It also shows one of the fundamental principles in our belief, that it is not allowed to invent acts of worship. Any act of worship that is invented is a bid'ah. Here Anas ibn Malik and others, they were doing things that were not sanctioned by the sharia. They invented it from themselves. And the Prophet ﷺ forbade them. So the general rule with regards to religious acts, acts of pure worship, is that they must be narrated in the Quran and Sunnah. And the general rule with regards to acts of the worldly affairs is that it is allowed unless a prohibition occurs in the Quran and Sunnah. So with regards to the deen, with regards to the religion, everything is haram. Any way to worship Allah, any way to show respect or to worship Allah, or to show respect to the Prophet ﷺ, or anything of a religious nature, purely religious nature, is haram, unless proven by the text to be halal and allowed. And when it comes to the dunya, when it comes to our daily affairs, what we eat, what we drink, how we sleep, where we go to work, everything is halal. unless the Sharia prohibits it. So the two are opposite, and the Qissa of Anas also proves that. The point is from here we're going is that the sajda was allowed in the previous nations, but it was not allowed, it is not allowed in this nation. So when all of his parents, both of his parents and the brothers fell in sajda in front of him, he said, وَقَالَ يَا أَبَتِي, he said, my dear father, هَذَا تَأْوِيلُ رُؤْيَايَ مِنْ قَبْلِ, this is the ta'wil, which means the actualization over here. In this sentence, the meaning of ta'wil does not merely mean interpretation. It means the actual occurrence of my dream that I saw before. قَدْ جَعَلَهَا رَبِّي حَقَّ, my Lord has made it a reality. He has made it a truth. وَقَدْ أَحْسَنَ بِي, and He has been so gracious and kind to me. إِذْ أَخْرَجَنِي مِنَ السِّجْنِ, when He took me out of the prison. وَجَاءَ بِكُم مِنَ الْبَدْوِ, and he brought you from the desert. مِنْ بَعْدِ أَنْ نَزَغَ الشَّيْطَانُ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ إِخْوَتِي, after Shaytan caused problems between me and my brothers. This is a very beautiful passage here, where Yusuf alayhi salam, he is reaching the peak and the pinnacle of his story now, and the story will end right after this incident, that finally he is reunited with his parents after so many years, and yani, he respects his parents and he shows them honor by placing them upon a throne that was in his palace. He put them upon the throne to show them honor and respect. And when he did this, they then showed respect to Yusuf, because Yusuf alayhi salam had been preferred and had been blessed and had been exalted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they all fell in sajda to Yusuf as a sign of respect to him. And when they did this, Yusuf alayhi salam, instead of feeling any type of arrogance or pride, rather he remembers Allah's blessings and favors upon him. He remembers the dream that he saw. He thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he thanks Allah by saying, وَقَدْ أَحْسَنَ بِي, how generous he was to me. How gracious, how great he was to me. إِذْ أَخْرَجْنِي مِنَ السِّجْنِ, when he caused me to exit from the prison. Now once again, look at the perfection in Yusuf's akhlaq. He does not mention what his brothers did to him and the fact that he was saved from the well. He does not mention the fact when he removed me from the well and when he saved me from the prison. He doesn't mention the well. Why? Because his brothers have been forgiven by Yusuf. And if he were to mention the well at this point in time, he is causing bad feelings in his brothers' hearts. He is causing them to feel guilty. He is causing them some pain. So in order not to cause them pain, look at the perfection of his forgiveness. Even though the saving from the well was a greater miracle than the saving from the prison. Because you're in the well, you're cut off from food and water and light and mankind. At least in the prison, you have your food, you have your water, you have other people there. So he doesn't mention the well. And look, subhanAllah, at his pure heart, at the forgiveness that he had. So as not to cause his brothers any anguish and pain by remembering what they had done to him. So he doesn't even mention it. So he says, and how gracious and how kind has Allah been to me when He saved me from the prison. And he doesn't mention the well. And he also mentions another favor, وَجَاءَ بِكُم مِنَ الْبَدْوِ, He has taken you out of the desert. And this is also a great favor, because the desert dwellers have a very difficult life. They do not have adequate food and water. Usually they are very hungry, because the food is dependent upon what you catch and what you physically pull out from the plants. Whereas if you're in the city, it's much easier. And the blessings of the city are obviously greater than the blessings of the desert. So this is also a great blessing that Yusuf mentions, that he has brought you from the desert to me here in Egypt. After, مِنْ بَعْدِ أَنْ نَزَغَ الشَّيْطَانُ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ إِخْوَتِي, after Shaytan caused problems between me and my brothers. Again, look at how gently he reminds them of the favors of Allah upon all of them. And he doesn't blame his brothers. He says, after Shaytan caused problems between my brothers and I. Once again, look at his perfection of akhlaq. He doesn't say, after what my brothers did to me, or after they tried to do this to me, or after the incident of my brothers. No. He mentions Shaytan first. مِنْ بَعْدِ أَنْ نَزَغَ الشَّيْطَانِ. So Shaytan is the culprit here. After Shaytan has caused problems between me and my brother. SubhanAllah, is as if he is saying both of the parties are guilty. I was guilty and my brothers were guilty. Look how he says it. Me and my brother. My brothers and I. And he mentions himself first. مِنْ بَعْدِ أَنْ نَزَغَ الشَّيْطَانُ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ إِخْوَتِي. Whereas Yusuf was faultless, sinless with regards to anything to do with his brothers. He didn't do a single crime towards them. But again, look at his humility. And look at the perfection of his forgiveness towards his brothers. It is as if he is taking the blame upon himself as well. It's 50-50. And really, it was Shaytan that caused the problem between me and my brothers. إِنَّ رَبِّي لَطِيفٌ لِمَا يَشَاءُ. Verily, my Lord is latif, which means that he has gentleness and kindness, and it also means he is aware of the intricate details. Latif has two primary needs, لِمَا يَشَاءُ, to whatever he wills. So latif, he is gentle and kind. And latif, he is well aware of the intricate details, of the hidden details of everything. لِمَا يَشَاءُ إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْعَلِيمُ الْحَكِيمُ. He is the alim, the all-knowledgeable. Whatever he did was based upon his knowledge. And Al-Hakim, the All-Wise, whatever he did was based upon wisdom as well. Therefore we see that in the end, after all of these trials and tribulations, Yusuf alayhi salam was given the highest honor and the highest status. All of his brothers and sisters and his parents, all of his brothers and parents, they did sajda to him, showing the status of Yusuf over them. And that is why we said the Prophet ﷺ said the most noble person in terms of lineage is Yusuf alayhi salam, the Prophet, the son of the Prophet, the son of the Prophet, the son of the Prophet. So he has reached the peak of nobility in this regard, that he has three prophets before him as his parents and ancestors, and he himself is a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this shows you that in the end, Allah's plan and Allah's will indeed succeed, that the one who has iman, the one who has taqwa, the one who has sabr, he will taste the fruits of his efforts in this dunya and in the akhirah. And this is, remember, the whole point of the story, to console the Prophet ﷺ, you will indeed be victorious, and it is very, very perfect that when this story is revealed, and the Prophet ﷺ is at one of the lowest points, if you like, in the seerah, he uses this very verse of the Qur'an, لَا تَثْرِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْيَوْمِ, when he reaches the peak of his seerah, when he's conquering Mecca. The conqueror of Mecca, the same city that has kicked him out, has tortured him, has tried to kill him and his companions, he uses the same surah when he says, when he recites to the people of Mecca, like we said in the last lecture, لَا تَثْرِيبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْيَوْمِ يَغْفِرُ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ وَهُوَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ. The same forgiveness that Yusuf showed to his brothers, the Prophet ﷺ also showed to the people of Mecca. At this point in time, some of the ulama say that the brothers also became prophets. Okay, and Allah knows best, we cannot say for certain. But some of the ulama, they use the verses in the Qur'an which mention the asbaat, or the tribes. And they say that the asbaat, the reference here is to the 12 brothers of Ya'qub, so that all of them were prophets. And some ulama say, they were not prophets. And really, we cannot say for certain either way, because we don't have any other explicit information about them. So Allah knows best, did they become prophets or not. رَبِّ قَدْ آتَيْتَنِي مِنَ الْمُلْكِ. Now he mentions the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon him. And look, he is mentioning the blessings of Allah. And this is a sign of iman. He doesn't mention the hardships that occurred to him. He doesn't mention the trials and the tribulations that he had to face. No, he only mentions the good things. And this is the way of the mu'min. All good is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all evil that occurs is because of our own sins and because of our own selves. This is the way of the mu'min. So now that he is thanking Allah, and this yet is another sign of iman, that you thank Allah for all the blessings that he has given you. You thank Allah for all the blessings He has given you. And you mention them by name. Alhamdulillah, who has guided me to Islam. Alhamdulillah, who has mentioned, or who has given me family and children. Alhamdulillah. And you mention the blessings of Allah. So you remind yourself of these blessings, and you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these blessings. So he says, Rabbi, O my Lord. And you know that the word Rabbi, the name Rabbi, is the most common name that is used in the du'as of the Quran and the Sunnah. The name of Allah, Ar-Rabb, is the most common name that is used in the Qur'an when it comes to du'as. Any du'a in the Qur'an and Sunnah, majority of the time you will find the word Rabb. Because the Rabb is a very comprehensive term. Very comprehensive term. It means the one who is my owner, my Lord, my Master, the one who created me. It also means the one who is in charge of my affairs. And from this we get the tarbiyah. The root tarbiyah is also from the same. That he is in charge of my affairs. Okay, the master, the owner, the creator. Another meaning of Rabb is the creator, the originator. So by reminding yourself that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Rabb, this in and of itself brings you optimism. Allah is the one that brought me out of nothing from here. He is the one that created me. He is the one that is in charge of all of my affairs. He is the one that gives me every morsel that I eat and every drink that I sip. He is my Rabb, who is in charge of making sure that I have everything I need. Therefore, when you raise your hands up to Allah, you say, Ya Rabbi, because He is your Rabb. He is the one that will give you all of your needs. That is part of His rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because of this, the du'as of the kafir are responded to, just like the du'as of the mu'min. It is possible that Allah responds to the du'a of the kafir, because he calls out with the rububiyyah of Allah. And that is why the du'a of the mushrikun, when they were in the ocean and the waves are coming to drown them, Allah would respond to their du'as. They would make their du'as to Allah, and Allah would respond to their du'as. So it is possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to the du'a of the kafir, especially if he invokes the rububiyyah of Allah. Because Allah is Rabb of the Muslim, just like he is Rabb of the kafir. And subhanallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even responded to the du'a of Iblis, la'anahu Allah. the most accursed, the most evil of the creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to his dua when Iblis himself said, Rabbi anzirni ila yawmi yub'athun. Iblis himself says, oh my Rabb. He made the wasl with the same name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh my Rabb, let me live until the day of resurrection. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to his dua, قَالَ فَإِنَّكَ مِنَ الْمُنظَرِينَ. He said, you will be given this respite, you will be given this time until the day of judgment. So if even the dua of Iblis can be responded to, do you think that my dua and your dua has less of a chance of being responded to than the dua of Iblis? So do not give up hope of responsive dua. And learn from the stories of Ya'qub and Yusuf. So many years separated from each other. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eventually responds to du'as by reuniting them. And when this occurs, Yusuf remembers. And Yusuf thanks Allah for all of these blessings. رَبِّ قَدْ آتَيْتَنِي مِنَ الْمُلْكِ. Oh my Lord, you have given me the command, because he was the minister now of Egypt. وَعَلَّمْتَنِي مِنْ تَأْوِيلِ الْأَحَادِيثِ. And you have taught me the interpretation of dreams. And we said another tafsir of this is that you have taught me the knowledge of the book. فاطر السماوات والأرض, the originator of the heavens and earth. فاطر means to create out of nothing, to create out of nothing, to originate, okay, to break out forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the heavens and the earth. He يعني, brought them out of nothing. أنت ولي في الدنيا والآخرة. You are my protector in this dunya and in the akhirah. توفني مسلما, cause me to die as a Muslim. وألحقني بالصالحين, and make me amongst the righteous. Make me amongst the righteous in this dunya and in the akhirah. Here we find one of the etiquettes of dua, and that is to perform tawassul, which means you try to come closer to Allah and make sure that your dua gets responded to. And this is referred to as tawassul. And one of the most important ways of tawassul is to mention the names and attributes of Allah. So here Yusuf alayhi salam is mentioning Rabb, and he is mentioning فاطر السماوات والأرض, and then he is saying أنت ولي في الدنيا والآخرة. So he is making tawassul with Allah with these names and attributes, and this is something very common also in the Prophet Sunnah. Once a person made a dua and without saying anything, he said, oh my Lord, give me this. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam said, verily this man has been hasty. When one of you makes a dua, let him start off by praising Allah and sending salam upon the Prophet ﷺ, and then let him ask for his deed, or for his wants. So in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ told us that when we make a dua, there's an etiquette. We start off by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we especially use those names and attributes which are related to what we want. So if we want to be forgiven, we say, Ya Ghaffar, Ya Ghafoor, Ya Tawwab, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. If we want to get rizq, we say, Ya Razzaq, Ya Arhamur Rahimin, you know my state and I need your rizq assistance. Whatever it is that we desire, okay, we can always find in the names and attributes of Allah those names and attributes which are befitting and are more appropriate for the dua. And this is a part of the etiquette of dua, to use those names and attributes. So Yusuf alayhi salam mentions one of the most comprehensive attributes of Allah, that he created Yusuf and the heavens and the earth. فاطر السماوات والأرض. By mentioning the grandeur and the majesty of Allah, then Yusuf alayhi salam says, فَاطِرِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أَنْتَ وَلِيِّي فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. You are my protector. So this is a statement of fact and it is a dua at the same time. This is a statement of fact and a dua at the same time. So he's saying, أَنْتَ وَلِيِّي فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. You are my protector in this dunya and in the akhirah. And look how true it is. We have now finished the story of Yusuf. Look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected Yusuf from the beginning of the story until the end. When his brothers tried to kill him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused them to have another plan, and that is to throw him into the well. And when they threw him into the well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved him from the caravan. And when he was sold into slavery, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved him by making him chosen by one of the most highest and prestigious and most luxurious houses in the kingdom. And when the wife tried to tempt him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved him from falling into evil, and he went to the prison, and even though it was a prison, it was still a saving for Yusuf. Because had he fallen into that sin, it would have been a worse prison for him in the akhirah. Therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved him from that. And once in the prison as well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved him by causing him to stay there a few years. Because had he released him immediately, Yusuf would not have become the minister of Egypt. But he stayed there a few years until the king himself saw the dream, and all of the ministers could not respond to that dream. So Yusuf's superiority was immediately proven over everyone else present. And once again, he was so successful that even the neighboring cities, the neighboring countries would send their delegations in order to get food from Yusuf alayhi salam. And finally now, he is being reunited with his brothers and his mother and father. So this shows you that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our protector in this dunya and the akhirah. But Allah is only the protector for those who believe. Allahu waliyyul ladina amanu. Allah is the wali or the protector for those who have iman. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَا إِنَّ أَوْلِيَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَهُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. The awliya of Allah, those whom Allah has protected, they will neither fear nor will they worry. Who are they? الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Those who had iman, وَكَانُوا يَتَّقُونَ, and they had taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After saying all of this, Yusuf alayhi salam then makes the dua, تَوَفَّنِي مُسْلِمًا. Cause me to die as a Muslim. Cause me to die in a state of Islam. Cause me to die while my will and my soul, while my heart and my body have submitted themselves to your worship. Once here, look at the iman of Yusuf alayhi salam. He has gone through so much, yet he is not sure of the future. He has gone through so much and Allah has saved him from so many trials and tribulations. Yet, he is saying, oh Allah, let me die in the state of Islam because I don't know what the end result will be. And that is what really counts. And this also should be our dua all the time. And also we say this in the dua of the janazah also. Allahumma tawaffana, Allahumma ahina bil Islam wa tawaffana bil Iman. Is that cause us to live in a state of Islam and cause us to die in the state of Iman. That we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we die, we are in a state of Islam and a state of Iman. Because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala controls our time of death. Only Allah knows it. And we wish to die in the state of Islam. We know the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that it is possible that a person does the deeds of the people of Jannah until there is nothing left between him and death except a handspan. Then he turns around and he starts doing the deeds of the people of the fire of hell until he died in that state and enters the fire of hell. And there is another person who does the deeds of the people of the fire of hell until there is nothing left between him and death except a handspan. And he changes and he starts doing the deeds of the people of Jannah until he becomes of the people of Jannah. So the death, the time of death is the time that is really important. That is the time that will be the criterion. If we are mu'mineen, if we are muslimin, at the time of death, inshaAllah, that is our greatest chance of success. And if, wal'iyadu billah, we are evil and we are not practicing, or even worse than that, then our time of death is what is crucial. And the ulama say that it is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that a person's death will come to him and while he is doing the things that he loves, while he is most engrossed in the things that he loves. Okay, so if a person loves the recitation of the Quran, loves salah, loves fasting, inshaAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him and bless him with death while he is doing these good deeds. And if a person loves evil and loves ludity and loves fahisha, then wal'iyadu billah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish him with death at a very evil and at a very bad time. And that is why we always ask Allah for thabat, we always ask Allah for firmness, we always ask that He raises us in the state of Islam and He grants us a very, very good death, and that our last words be la ilaha illallah in this life. So this is the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. We find in this dua of his many benefits here. Firstly, the affirmation of tawheed. The affirmation of Tawheed. Secondly, the submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fact that he is showing his submission to Allah. Okay, طبعاً, this is clear here. The affirmation of Tawheed is his rububiyyah, and the submission to Allah is tawaffani muslimin. Thirdly, the showing of his need to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by making the dua to him. So Yusuf shows his poverty to Allah. Even though he has reached such a high level, he does not forget that in reality nothing occurs except by the will and the permission of Allah. So he shows his own poverty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fourthly, he shows that he is only attached to Allah. His heart is only attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by mentioning Allah in his good and in the bad things as well. He thanks Allah for saving him from that. So he thanks Allah for the blessings and also from saving him from the evil deeds or from the bad situations. So he shows that his heart is only attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fifthly, he shows that dying in Islam is one of the most noble goals and one of the most important du'as that we can make. And lastly, he is showing through this du'a of his that the power and the la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, there is no power nor is there anything that can be changed except by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And with this beautiful du'a, the story of Yusuf itself is completed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, ذَلِكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الْغَيْبِ. This is of the knowledge of the unseen. نُوحِيهِ إِلَيْكَ. We inspire it to you. مَا كُنْتَ لَدَيْهِمْ You were not with them, with the brothers. إِذْ أَجْمَعُوا أَمْرَهُمْ When they gathered together, وَهُمْ يَمْكُرُونَ And they were plotting and planning. Remember this ayah, we talked about one of the reasons that this surah was revealed, that the Jews tried to test the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Okay, we talked about this the first day, where the Jews went to the mushrikeen, and they said, test this Prophet, and ask him about the story of Yusuf and his brothers. If he cannot respond to you, then he is a false prophet, because he doesn't know about his own brothers in prophethood. And if he comes to us secretly, trying to get some knowledge from us, we will expose him, because we have the knowledge of this. And the mushrikun and the Arabs do not have the knowledge of this. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this surah, and then he says, ذَلِكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الْغَيْبِ This is of the knowledge of the unseen. We inspire it to you. You did not know it. You were not there. You have no access to this knowledge. In other words, this story is a proof of the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all of the stories of the Quran. These stories were not known to the Arabs of the Prophet's time. They were not known to the mushrikun. They were not known to the society and culture. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is speaking them as they occurred. Therefore, this is one of the greatest signs which the Quran frequently uses to prove the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Likewise, in the story of Musa in Surah Al-Qasas, وَمَا كُنْتَ بِجَانِبِ الْغَرْبِيِّ إِذْ قَضَيْنَ إِلَى مُوسَى الْأَمْرَ You were not on the western side of the mount when we inspired to Musa. وَمَا كُنْتَ مِنَ الشَّاهِدِينَ Nor did you witness it. You were not there, O Muhammad. Likewise, you were not here when the brothers gathered to plot against Yusuf. But this is one of the miracles of Allah, one of the clearest testimonies to the fact that He is really a Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Despite the fact that it is so clear, despite the fact His prophethood has been proven from every single angle, from every single perspective, Allah says, وَمَا أَكْثَرُ النَّاسِ Yet most of mankind, وَلَوْ حَرَصْتَ Even if you are eager to, بِمُؤْمِنِينَ will not be believers. So despite the fact that the proofs of your prophethood are so clear, the majority of mankind will not accept your prophethood. They will not believe in you, even though you have an eagerness for them. So this shows you a number of benefits. Firstly, the majority is not necessarily praiseworthy. A lot of times we have the feeling that the majority is what is praiseworthy. In fact, it is the minority in general that the Quran and Sunnah praises. Here Allah is saying, أَكْثَرُ النَّاسِ The majority of mankind will not be believers. Because the majority of mankind will not have the wisdom to prefer the pleasures of the Akhirah over the pleasures of this dunya. They will rather get involved with the pleasures of dunya to such an extent that they will actually reject Islam. And how many are the people, how many are the kuffar that actually know Islam is true, but it's just too difficult to give up the women and the wine and their lifestyle, the five prayers a day, it's too difficult for them. And how many others, they don't care, they're enjoying their dunya so much, they don't care about the purpose of life. They never sit and think, why did Allah create me? What am I doing here? What is the purpose of my existence? Why? Because they prefer the temporary pleasures of this world, and because they're having these pleasures, they don't really care about the Akhirah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't be worried about numbers. The majority of mankind will not believe in you. Neither will they believe in me or the Akhirah. وَلَوْ حَرَصْتَ Even if you are eager. We know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was eager. In fact, he was very eager. In fact, he was so eager that Allah says, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعُ نَفْسَكَ أَلَّا يَكُونُ مُؤْمِنِينَ You might kill yourself in your grief if they don't accept Islam. This is an ayah in the Quran. Because of your eagerness to guide them, you are so eager, that grief might overcome you and kill you. لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعُ نَفْسَكَ أَلَّا يَكُونُ مُؤْمِنِينَ And that is why the Prophet is being consoled here. The majority of mankind will never be guided. Realize this and accept it. This also shows you, of course, it proves the eagerness of the Prophet ﷺ, because Allah says, وَلَوْ حَرَصْتَ And this is clearly proven in many, many verses in the Quran. عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُمْ لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِنْ أَنفِسِكُمْ Verily a messenger has come to you from amongst yourselves. حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ He is ever eager for you. Okay, عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُمْ It is difficult for him to bear your hardships. He cannot see you in pain and hardship. If you are in pain and hardship, he finds it difficult to bear. حَلِيثٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَوْفَ الرَّحِيمِ Towards the believers, he is full of compassion and full of mercy and pity. So this is a description of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how befitting and how perfect that description is. And he said in an authentic hadith that the example of me and you is like the example of a man who has built a great fire. And you are all trying to fall into that fire. And I am holding you by your waistband, by your belt if you like. I am trying to pull you away from the fire, but yet you try to run away and fall into the fire anyway. And this is the example of the Prophet ﷺ. He's trying to protect us from any evil and trying to guide us to good. Rather, it is we who disobey him and go against the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. So here he is being consoled by Allah, even though his prophethood is so clear, realize that the majority of mankind will not believe. وَمَا تَسْأَلُهُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ أَجْرٍ. On top of that, to really prove your prophethood, you don't ask them for any ajr. You don't ask them for any benefit. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا ذِكْرُ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. This is only a remembrance for all of mankind. In other words, what is being hinted at over here is you have no possible motive for preaching the Qur'an. You don't ask them for any good. You don't ask them for any blessings. And this is another aspect of da'wah that we can use. What was the purpose of the Prophet ﷺ if he was not true? What was he hoping to gain? And this is something to this day the Orientalists cannot give a good response to this. You look at the Prophet ﷺ and you find nothing but sincerity, nothing but ikhlas. He really believed he was a prophet even by the testimony of the kuffar. Therefore many of them say he must have been a madman. But of course this is ridiculous, because a madman cannot be mad in the fact that he thinks he's a prophet and yet he is sane in every single area of life. As the leader, as a military commander, as a husband, as a father, you know, as someone that everyone looked up to. He is sane in all of these affairs, and yet he is a madman in the fact that he believes he is a prophet. So to this day, if you read the books of the Orientalists, really, to this day, the Orientalists obviously are those non-Muslims who have specialized in studying Islam. And these are the worst enemies of Islam. Because when you have studied Islam, you have established the hujjah, you have established the evidence against yourself by your own testimony. No one has to come to you and talk to you about Islam. When you spend 10-15 years doing your master's, PhD in whatever Kafir university in Islamic studies, and you're still not a Muslim, by your own testimony you have established the evidence against yourself. So what is the reason then that you do not accept Islam? When you know that the Quran is from Allah, when you know the truthfulness of the Prophet ﷺ, why is it that you have not accepted Islam? Therefore these Orientalists must be, it must be realized that they are the most dangerous enemies to Islam. Because they know the truthfulness of the Prophet ﷺ and yet they reject him. Unlike many of the ignorant people on the street, it is possible that they really don't know and da'wah can be done to them. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is basically hinting at you have no motive for this preaching. And we can, like we said, we can analyze the Prophet's seerah and we will not find any motive. Had he wanted power, he could have had it in Mecca, long time ago. Okay, had he wanted women, had he wanted money, again he could have had it in Mecca. And if he were a false prophet, there were so many other things he would have done or could have done which he did not do. But the fact that he was sincere and the fact that there is no ulterior motive, this is yet another proof of his prophethood. That he really wanted the ajr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he was a prophet of Allah. So Allah is mentioning this to the mushrikun as well, is that you have no reason or motive to call to what you are calling to. And on top of the proofs of your prophethood, Allah says, وَكَأَيِّمْ مِنْ آيَةٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. How many are the signs in the heavens and the earth? يَمُرُّونَ عَلَيْهَا. They pass by these signs, وَهُمْ عَنْهَا مُعْرِضُونَ. And they turn away from these signs. In other words, the mushrikun have so many signs. They have the sign of your prophethood, which is so clear. On top of that, they have so many other miracles. The sun, the moon, the stars, the creation themselves. They pass by these things every day. The remnants of the previous nations, their castles and their fortresses. And even to this day, these type of places are tourist sites. The pyramids of Egypt and of the Incas, and we go to the rocks of Petra and the stones of this place and that place. Do we not realize and see where these people went? How were they destroyed? How many signs do we pass by have now become tourist sites even? Where are the people, the mighty people that built these grand palaces, that built these fortresses, that built these structures that to this day people don't know how the pyramids were built? Where are they now? Who was more powerful than them that destroyed them? Do they not ponder over this? How many are the signs? It's a rhetorical question, meaning that there are so many signs that they pass by every single day. And yet they turn away from it. In other words, they do not take heed from it. They do not benefit from it. And like I said, to this day the kuffar go to these type of tourist attractions and places and they don't think about it. Where are these people now? What happened to the people that built them? Where did they go? Who was more powerful than them? Like Allah says, they pass by it daily and they turn away from it. وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ. And how many of them believe in Allah? إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. Except that they commit shirk along with their iman in Allah. This is a very beautiful verse because it affirms for them iman and shirk at the same time. How can you understand this? It's contradictory. Is not iman antithetical to shirk. If iman exists, there is no shirk. Yes, this is true. But in this ayah, Allah is talking about a special type of iman. He is talking about iman in rububiyyah of Allah. Iman in the lordship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah is saying, all of these people, they believe, they have iman in Allah, i.e. that He exists, and that He is the creator and the Lord, but despite that fact, wahum mushrikun, they commit shirk with Him. And this is authentically narrated in Tafsir al-Tabari and others, that Ibn Abbas and many of the other Salaf, they said their iman in Allah, the mushrikun, their iman in Allah is, if you were to ask them who created them, they would say Allah. Who created the heavens and the earth, they would say Allah. Who created this and that, they would say Allah. Yet they worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the shirk that they do. So their shirk was in uluhiyah, and their tawheed was in rububiyyah. Thus, if you believe in rububiyyah, and you neglect uluhiyah, you are not a Muslim. You are a mushrik, dying in the state of shirk. And this is an important point to realize, and inshallah, in tomorrow's lesson, we'll discuss this in greater detail. So Allah is saying, how many of them they are that believe in Allah, and yet they commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَفَأَمِنُوا تَأْتِيَهُمْ غَاشِيَةً. Because of all of this. Now follow along here, because these verses, a lot of people don't understand the relationship. It seems as if they are dislocated. Rather, there is a common theme here. It starts off proving the prophethood of the Prophet ﷺ, showing the miraculous nature of the Prophet ﷺ, proving the existence and the right of Allah to be worshipped through all of these other signs, stating that the mushrikun, despite the proofs, all of these proofs, do not believe in Allah, they still commit shirk, and then saying, because of this, they deserve a punishment. Because of this, they deserve a punishment. أَفَ أَمِنُوا أَن تَأْتِيَهُمْ غَاشِيَةٌ مِنْ عَذَابِ اللَّهِ. Do they feel secure that the punishment from Allah will not come? أَوْ تَأْتِيَهُمُ السَّاعَةِ. Or the day of judgment itself will not come بَغْتَةً. أَفَ suddenly, وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. And they are not aware of it. In other words, you have deserved, O mushrikun, you have deserved, because of your rejection of Allah and His Messenger, because of your rejection of Islam, it is befitting and you deserve the punishment of Allah to come upon you. Do you not fear this punishment? The proofs of Islam are so clear. Are you not scared that Allah will destroy you, or the Day of Judgment will come instantly while you are still rejecting Allah and rejecting His Messenger? قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. So you have deserved this punishment with your ways and your rejection of Allah. Therefore, O Muhammad, tell them, هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. This is my way. You have your ways, this is my way. هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. What is my way? أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ. I call to Allah. And this is what Islam is. The religion of Islam is the calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the gist of Islam. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. How is this calling done? أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. Upon a certain knowledge. With knowledge from Allah. I do not call upon Allah. I do not call to Allah with ignorance. No. I call to Allah with a firm and certain knowledge. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. Me and those who follow me. وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ. And how exalted and perfect is Allah above that which they ascribe to Him. وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. And I am not of those who commit shirk. So here the Prophet ﷺ is rejecting the way of the mushrikun, and he is laying out his own path. If that is what you are going to, you're going to reject Islam, you're going to reject the worship of Allah, as for me, هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. This is my path, the Sirat al-Mustaqim. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ. The purpose of my path is I call to Allah. SubhanAllah, the Prophet does not even call to himself. He does not even call to himself. He calls to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, our religion, our aqidah, is the call to the pure worship of Allah. It is not the call to any person. It is not the call to any group. It is not the call to any jama'ah. It is not the call to any hizb. Rather, it is the call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whoever calls to Allah, ala basira, then he is a follower of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. He is of the saved group and the victorious sect. This is the condition of being a true Muslim. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. I call to Allah upon a clear and certain knowledge. Anytime you find a person calling to Allah, the pure worship of Allah, and the affirmation of Allah with his names and attributes, upon the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, then such a person is the one whom the Prophet ﷺ is talking about in this verse. أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. I and those who follow me. In other words, those that follow me are also calling to Allah upon basira. If you wish to be a follower of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you must have two conditions in you, as per this verse. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ. I call to Allah. ala basira, with clear and certain knowledge. What is this clear and certain knowledge? It is the knowledge of the Quran and Sunnah. It is the knowledge of Allah and the knowledge of Allah's Messenger. This is the basira. So you do not call to Allah based upon ignorance. You do not call to Allah based upon blind following. You do not call to Allah by calling to other groups or other sects or other personalities. You call to Allah based upon the Quran and the Sunnah and the understanding of the early generations of this ummah. This is the basira. This is the clear and certain knowledge. Therefore, in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to tell the mushrikun what his message is. And that is the call to the pure worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the basira. And these two conditions are not met in any religion other than Islam. Every other Islam calls to other than Allah. And those that even might be calling somewhat to Allah, they call to Allah based upon ignorance and dhalala, misguidance. Because they do not have a book, nor do they have a burhan, nor do they have any revelation from Allah. Likewise, these two conditions are what separate Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah from all of the other groups of Ahl al-Bid'ah wal Ahwa, is that they call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based upon knowledge. Their whole religion, what they give emphasis to, is Tawheed. And only Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And subhanAllah, this is so strange. The concept of Uluhiyyah is so simple, it makes so much sense. Allah is one, only He should be worshipped. Yet we find that almost every single other group has strayed even in this fundamental of Uluhiyyah. As for Asma wa Sifat, then even more clear. No group has affirmed the Asma wa Sifat of Allah like Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah. Every other group has deviated from the understanding of Allah's names and attributes. And even if you find some people that in general might agree with Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah, they will be, or are calling to Allah, they will be calling to Allah based upon ignorance, based upon following of desires. Therefore, these two conditions are what separate Islam from other religions, and these two conditions also separate Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah from the Ahl al-Bida'i wal Ahwa. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, this is not just your path, this is the path of all those before you. We have not sent any messenger before you, إِلَّا رِجَالًا, except men. نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ, we have inspired them, مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقُرَى, from the people of the town. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, He has sent messengers before you with the same path and the same message. They're mentioned in the Quran. The Nabiyyin, which is obviously the highest category. Underneath them is the Siddiqeen, Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, right? Underneath them is the Shuhada, and underneath them is the Salihin. Maryam in the Quran, even though she is the highest level of woman, no woman has reached higher than Maryam. And likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in an authentic hadith, many are the men who have perfected their iman. But of the women, only four have perfected their iman. Maryam bint Imran, right? Asiya bint Mazahim. Asiya was the wife of Fir'aun. Okay, the wife of Fir'aun, which is mentioned in the Quran. She was a believer while her husband was Fir'aun. And look at that, subhanAllah. The third was Khadija, and the fourth was Fatima. These are the four that have perfected their iman. So we find that Maryam, despite her status, Allah clearly says, وَأُمُّهُ صِدِّيقَةً. Her mother was a Siddiqa. She wasn't a Nabi or a Prophet. And this is proven here also, is that all of the Prophets were men. All of the Prophets were men. Min Ahl al-Qura, from the people of the city. There were no Bedouin Prophets. All of the Prophets were from people of the city, because like we said, the people of the city have a preference over the people of the wilderness and the Sahara, the desert. Because as you know, the Bedouins in general, they are less intelligent. They are more coarse, more vulgar, more crude. They are not as sophisticated and refined. They do not have that much wisdom. That is why even at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it was the Bedouin who came into the masjid and urinated in the masjid. And this is not something that any human being that has been raised in the city would think of doing. But the Bedou, this is how he is. And to this day, obviously, the Bedous are the same. This is the Sunnah of Allah. So the fact that a person has been raised in a cultivated environment in a city is better than the fact he has been raised in the Bedou or the desert. Therefore, Allah says, of the characteristics of all of the Prophets is that they have been from the city. In other words, the whole point of the verse is, O Muhammad, you are like the Prophets before you. You are a free man. You are from the city. You have the characteristics that the Prophets before you had. What is there so surprising to the mushrikun? Why are they surprised? وَمَا أَرْسَلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ إِلَّا رِجَالٍ نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ مِنْهَا الْقُرَىٰ أَفَلَمْ يَسِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَيَنْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الَّذِينَ قَبْلِهِمْ. Do they not travel in the land so that they can see the result and the end result of those who were before them? And again, the mushrikun would pass by the people of Thamud, right? The how they were destroyed. Yani Ad and Thamud and the people of Salih, they would pass by their towns, they would pass by their villages. And to this day, their towns and villages, the village of Salih, to this day exists, even though Salih is one of the earliest prophets ever to come. And to this day, the monuments of Petra. And to this day, the pyramids of Egypt. And so many of these people that are mentioned in the Quran, the Fir'auns are mentioned in the Quran. And their places are still there for you to see. And in fact, it is said that the Fir'aun of Musa, the Fir'aun that was alive at the time of Musa, he is the one that is now in London Museum actually. And they have him on display here. And this is what they say, and Allah knows best. That very Fir'aun that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about. Because Allah says in the Quran that we will make you an ayah, we will make you a sign for those after you. And this is a clear verse in the Quran. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did make it a sign and that his body was preserved to this day. Okay? So why don't the people ponder over this? Why don't they think about these things? أَفَلَمْ يَسِيرُ فِي الْأَرْضِ why do they not travel in the earth so they see the result of those that were before them? وَلَدَارُ الْآخِرَةِ خَيْرٌ لِلَّذِينَ تَقَوْا And verily the life of the hereafter and the house of the hereafter is better for those who believe. أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ Why do you not ponder and why do you not think over this thing? In that, no matter what has occurred to you in this life, verily the life of the hereafter is better for you. No matter how many trials and tribulations you must face over here, do not forget your ultimate goal, your real desire, the end of your journey, which is the Akhirah. So even if you do not get what you want in this dunya, verily the dunya or the dar of the Akhirah is greater for those who have taqwa. Do they not ponder over this? حَتَّى إِذَا اسْتَيْأَسَ الرُّسُلُ Until when the messengers have been, يعني they have given up hope. Given up hope of what? Given up hope of their Muslim, of their ummah accepting Islam. As you know, the majority of times, and even the case of the Prophet ﷺ, initially, his people rejected him. So when the messengers had reached this level of despair, وَظَنُّوا أَنَّهُمْ قَدْ كُذِبُوا And they believed that their peoples have rejected them. Or another interpretation of this verse, and the people of the town, the kuffar, the mushrikun, believed that the promise of Allah had not been fulfilled to the messengers. In other words, the messengers will threaten them. If you don't believe, the punishment of Allah will come. If you don't believe, the punishment of Allah will come. So when the punishment of Allah does not come, the mushrikun think that the promise of these prophets was false. There is no God and there is no punishment going to come. So, وَظَنُّوا أَنَّهُمْ قَدْ كُذِبُوا We can have both of these meanings. جَاءَهُمْ نَصْرُنَا After the prophets have given up hope of their people accepting Islam, and the people think that the punishment of Allah will never come, our help came to them. The punishment of Allah came at this time when they least expected it. فَنُجِّيَ مَنْ نَشَاءَ We saved whomever we wished. In other words, the messengers and those that believed in him. It is a sunnah of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always saved the messengers, always saved the people that believed in the messengers. So once again, remember why this surah was revealed, and this is very pertinent here, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the prophets before you, their help arrived when they gave up hope of their people accepting Islam, when the people rejected them, when they ridiculed them, when they rejected their signs and they thought that the promise of Allah would never come, that is when the promise of Allah came. So don't give up hope, it will come. And when it comes, we will save you and your people. فَنُجِّيَ مَنْ نَشَاءُ وَلَا يُرَدُّ بَأْسُنَا عَنِ الْقَوْمِ الْمُجْرِمِينَ And our punishment will never be averted. Our punishment will never be averted from the people who are mujrimeen, who do wrong, who do sins. So once Allah decides to punish a nation, that nation will never be able to be saved from the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَصِهِمْ Verily there are in the story, قَصَصِهِمْ in their stories, عِبْرَةٌ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ Points of benefit. عِبْرَة is that which brings about some benefit. Things causes you to think. عِبْرَةٌ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ For people of intelligence. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes this story by talking about the importance of it once again. لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَصِهِمْ عِبْرَةٌ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ That verily in their stories there is a lot of benefit. There is a lot of points to benefit from for those of people of understanding. مَا كَانَ حَدِيثًا يُفْتَرَى This is not an invented tale. This really occurred. And of course it's a part of our iman to believe that this really occurred. It is not an invented tale that has no existence or no reality to it. وَلَكِنْ تَصْدِيقَ الَّذِي بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ But it is an affirmation of what has come before it. Remember the reason that the story was revealed is that the Jews said no one knows this knowledge. And when the story is revealed, it is an affirmation. The Jews knew this knowledge and the Quran comes down just like they knew it. So it is a tasdiq, it is an affirmation for that which has preceded them. وَتَفْصِيلَ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ And it is a clarification for all matters. وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةٍ Four descriptions are given here. It is a tasdiqan الَّذِي بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ Which means it is an affirmation for what has come before it. So the previous prophets, the previous books, they predicted the coming of the Prophet ﷺ. They predicted the Qur'an. And when it came, the Qur'an lives up to that promise and shows it that yes, it is an affirmation of all that has come before it. Likewise, it is tafsila kulli shay. It is a clarification for all matters. Whatever you desire to know, it will be found in the Quran, either explicitly or implicitly. All the halal, all the haram, all the aqidah, all the sharia, all the prohibited, all the lawful, everything is found here. It is a clarification for everything. وَتَفْصِيلَ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَهُدًا, and it is a guidance. وَرَحْمَةً, and it is a mercy. So these are four descriptions given of the Quran in this verse, and of course there are many, many descriptions given in other verses. لِقَوْمٍ يُؤْمِنُونَ, but it is the guidance and mercy for those who believe. So only those who believe will find guidance. As for those who are kuffar, as for those who don't want the guidance, they will not be given the guidance. And as for those who do not have iman, they will not be able to obtain the mercy of the Quran. Because it is a huda and a rahmah only for those who believe. And the person who does not want to believe, therefore it will not be a huda or a rahmah for him. So this shows you the blessings of iman, that it is, that the Quran will be a guide and a rahmah for those who have iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as for the phrase, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَّصِهِمْ عِبْرَةً لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ, that verily in their story there is signs and points to benefit from, then the whole 3 days that we've been giving the lectures, this is a tafsir of this one verse, that we have talked about some of the main points to benefit from this story. And like we said, this is a very basic level tafsir of the story. In fact, many, many volumes can be written, and many, many shuruh and explanations can be written about this story. However, we desired in 3 days, inshallah, to finish the story at least at a basic level. And inshallah, for those of you that want to study more, really all of the books of tafsir, they give various points of benefit. They give various yani, reminders and fawaid that are not found in any other book. Each book of tafsir is unique. And this is in fact one of the miracles of the story, like we said, is that a person who has no knowledge of Islam, he just has the basic Muslim, he goes to the story and he reads the English translation, he doesn't even know Arabic, he will be able to find points that he can benefit from. He'll be able to understand the story and benefit from it. And if he is the most knowledgeable alim, he'll be able to find also points, many, many points as well. So this story is a story which we should ponder over, study, understand, and let it increase our iman. And the themes of it are many, but the primary theme is the iman and ikhlas in Allah will save you from all problems in this dunya and the akhirah. All problems, all evil situations, the only way out of punishment in this dunya and in the akhirah, the rewards of this dunya and the akhirah are the fruits of one's iman. With that, inshallah, we will conclude this short tafsir. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives me for any mistakes that I might have, in fact, surely have made. I am only a human being. Therefore, it is possible that I have probably made some mistakes in these last 3 days. If anyone comes across any of these mistakes, inshallah, let him give me nasiha so that we can correct these mistakes in the future. And I seek Allah's forgiveness. Anything that is incorrect is from myself and shaitan. And anything that is correct that I have said is only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. If we'll have questions now, and then we will try to summarize the history of the Jews after this, because we promised the brothers and sisters we'll do that. So after the questions and then a 5 minute break, we will just summarize in like half an hour the history of the Jews after the time of Yusuf alayhi salam. You mentioned that Allah's punishment upon the Mujrimun is decreed, nothing can change us. What was the situation of the people of Yunus? Wasn't their punishment averted? Their punishment was averted because they left their evil and they became believers. The people of Yunus alayhi salam, they accepted Islam, therefore their punishment was averted from them and they were not of the Mujrimun. Is there a relationship between the timing of the dream seen in one sleep and the timing of those coming true in the life? In general, the dreams are meant to be good tidings in this life, but it is possible that a person can see good tidings in the akhirah as well. But in general, the point of a dream is to have good tidings in this life, but this is not a hard and fast rule. It can also be the glad tidings of the akhirah as well. When was the final messenger of Islam aware of his prophethood, i.e. at what age or during which event? The Prophet ﷺ became a prophet with the revelation of اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. And he became a messenger with يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُدَّثِّرِ, because the messenger is higher level than the prophet. So he became a prophet at the revelation of اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. And before that time, he was not being inspired. What's the difference between a Nabi and a Rasul? There's a lot of ikhtilaf amongst the ulama of aqidah. What is the difference? There's 6, 7, 8, 9, many, many different opinions about what is the difference. the weakest opinion is that there is no difference. There doesn't seem to make any sense. There is a difference, inshallah, between the two, and this is clear in the Quran and Sunnah. What is the difference? Allahu A'lam. This is an issue I myself have studied a little bit because it's very interesting. What is the difference between them? Allahu A'lam, the opinion that I've come to, and this is the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah and others, is that the difference between a Rasul and a Nabi is someone who has been inspired and sent to a people who already believe in him. Whereas a Rasul is someone who has been inspired and sent to a people who do not believe in him. And the Rasul might or might not have a new Sharia as well. That's not related. It might have, and usually he does. But that's not necessary. But the point is that the Rasul goes to a person or a nation that are not expecting him, do not believe in him, and they reject him. And the Nabi is one who goes to a group or a people that already accepts him. That's why the children of Israel, they had Anbiya. And they didn't have that many Rasul. They had Anbiya. Because the people, all of the, as you know, the children of Israel, as we're going to mention in the next lesson, in the next 20 minutes, inshallah, the children of Israel always had a prophet from the time of Ya'qub and Musa all the way down to Isa alayhi salam. All of the hundreds of years that they were present, and until the time of Isa, they all had Anbiya. Anytime a Nabi died or even was killed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will immediately send them another Nabi. So these are all Anbiya of Bani Israel. And Allah knows best, there's other opinions as well. What do you mean complaining to Allah? That's a very good question. The meaning of complaining to Allah, because Ya'qub says, I will only complain to Allah, it means, really I don't like the translation of the word ashku as complain, but this is the only word that is close to it in English. The point is, I will only direct my woes and my problems to Allah. I'm not going to seek pity and compassion except from Allah. I'm not going to tell you about my problem so that you will feel pity and mercy. No, I'm going to tell Allah to extract from Allah the Arhamur Rahimeen, the Rahman, the mercy that I need. So this is the meaning, that I will turn to Allah, complaining meaning I will direct my woes to Him to get His mercy. I'm not going to direct my woes and my problems to you. It doesn't mean complaining in the sense you get angry and why did this happen. No, the meaning of ashku over here is to is to complain to Allah in the sense to extract from Allah the mercy that Ya'qub alayhi salam wants. This is a question that many people say, that when someone doesn't pray, he is a kafir generally. But what about Muslims who openly commit shirk? Are they mushrikun? Tomorrow, inshallah, we have a whole day-long seminar about shirk. We'll talk about this in greater detail. The Salaf, yes, you stated yesterday that according to the Salaf, Tawheed is classified into either two or three categories. Could you tell us which members of the Salaf specifically divided Tawheed into two or three categories, please? There are explicit quotes from the Salaf in which they've divided Tawheed into more than one category. Of them is the one that I just quoted of Ibn Abbas, that he said their Iman is Allah, in Allah is basically Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, and their Shirk is in basically Uluhiyyah. Even though he didn't use the terms Rububiyyah and Uluhiyyah, the concepts are there. Their Iman in Allah is that they believe that He is the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Khaliq, the Raziq, and their Shirk was that they worship other than Allah. Therefore they realize that Tawheed is not just Rububiyyah, it is of different types. Likewise, Abu Hanifa has explicit statements in his book Al-Fiqh Al-Akbar, as does Abu Yusuf. I don't remember them offhand, but the one I do remember is the one by Ibn Battah Al-Abkari, who died around 300 something Hijrah. He says, no, may Allah have mercy on you, that the Tawheed, which is obligatory upon the Muslim to believe, is of three categories. And then he mentions the three categories of Tawheed, Ar-Rububiyyah, Uluhiyyah, and Asma'ul Sifat. And this book is available and in print. Ibn Battah, in his book of Iman, he clearly and explicitly divides Tawheed into three categories. Likewise, Ibn Khuzaymah, who also died 311 Hijri, he also divides Tawheed into the three main categories. Likewise, Al-Tahawi, in his famous Al-Aqidah Tahawiyyah, the first sentence of his Aqidah Tahawiyyah also shows this tripartite, or this three division of Tawheed. And if you go to other books of the Salaf, you will find two or three, one of the categories of Tawheed. And like we said, this is what has been narrated from the Salaf, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Okay, the question is about Yusuf's mother. That the first guy I mentioned, that it might not be his mother. No, I said the scholars of tafsir. I didn't say I myself. I said the scholars of tafsir have differed amongst themselves. Many of the historians, they claimed that Yusuf's mother had died, and that Ya'qub had married, that Yusuf's mother had married Yusuf's mother's sister. So therefore, And this is what I think even Allah knows best, the Old Testament says, I'm not sure. But many of the Muslim historians as well, they claim this. Now, nothing is found in the Quran and Sunnah to this regard. So, was the person that entered Egypt Yusuf's biological mother, or was it her aunt? Which one of the two was it? Allahu alam, it seems like the mother, because Allah clearly says, wa umma, yani the mother. That وَرَفَعَ أَبَوَيْهِ, he raised both of his parents. Okay? So it clearly mentions both of his parents. But some ulama might say that, like the Prophet ﷺ said, the khala takes the status of the mother, and that the mother's sister takes the status of the mother, especially if there is no mother. And also the father's brother is just like the father. It's also a hadith. So some ulama might say, well, the Quran says mother, and the mother's sister is also known as the mother. It is allowed to call like that. So either way, we don't have any explicit evidence either way, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. How is it permitted for Yusuf's brothers to prostrate? I mentioned this before, that sajda is haram for our ummah, but it was not haram for the people before us. They were allowed to prostrate to Yusuf alayhi salam. They were allowed to prostrate in their sharia and their aqidah. It was allowed. As for us, it is not allowed to do sajda to anyone except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With that, inshallah, we'll take a break, inshallah. And after just a few minutes, we'll just try to finish up quickly, because the brothers wanted to hear about the brief history of the Jews. We don't have time to do a detailed history, but inshallah, basically what happened to the children of Israel from the time of Yusuf until our present time, in a brief 10-20 minutes, quickly, inshallah, we'll finish up. Subhanakallah, hamshadu wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Inna alhamdulillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyi'ati a'malina. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. إن شاء الله, this will be a very short summary, bird's eye view if you like, of the history of the Bani Israel from the time of Yusuf to our times, because in reality, obviously, we're talking about a few thousand years here. And there's no way we can go into a lot of detail. But just to give you a chronology of events, a general chronology of events, what occurred. From the top of my memory, because it wasn't something that was part of the Tafsir of Yusuf, but the brothers asked me to give it. So inshallah, I'm giving it. And inshallah, I hope I don't make too many mistakes, because it's from my memory. after Yusuf alayhi salam, we know that Palestine was the promised land to Yaqub and his descendants. Okay, so Yusuf, because he became the minister of Egypt, and because he told his parents to come there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired him to tell the parents to come. So Yaqub and the 12 children, the 12 children that were later to become the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, they migrated from Palestine to Egypt. But they all knew that this was a temporary migration, because the eventual land was the promised land, and that was Palestine. In the beginning, Ya'qub alayhi salam and his children were respected. Yusuf was the minister. So all of the children were held in high esteem, and all of the descendants. And some of the ulama say that when the time that Ya'qub emigrated, he had at least 200-300 grandsons, great-grandsons, the whole tribe. You can imagine there's 12 sons, okay? All of them, obviously in those days, until very recently, it was the sunnah to have more than one wife. The sunnah meaning the custom, don't get me wrong, the custom to have more than one wife. So they would have plenty of children and grandchildren. So there were at least, some of the historians say 200-300 strong when they came to Egypt initially. So these are the children of Israel. And it was, again, the wisdom of Allah and the sunnah of Allah, that the Jews always remained together for most of their history. They always remained together, they were always together wherever they went for most of history, until the diaspora happened, which is what we're going to get to. So they went to Egypt. In Yusuf's time, they're shown respect, they're shown honor, okay? But slowly but surely, and then the Fir'aun dynasty came, and the kings of Egypt were replaced by the Fir'auns. The people, the descendants of Ya'qub, the Bani Israel, became more and more in number, until they numbered perhaps a few thousand, a few hundred thousand. And at this point in time, the tables turned against them. They became a lower segment of society, a lower class of society. They were taken as slaves. This is a few hundred years now. They were taken as slaves, they were taken as laborers, they were discriminated against, they were humiliated, until the Fir'aun of Musa came along, and he said that we will kill every single child that is born, male child that is born amongst the children of Israel. So they were really punished and persecuted under Fir'aun, under the Fir'aun dynasty, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Musa, Musa ibn Imran, he sent Musa to be the Rasul, or to the Bani Israel. And you know the story of Musa, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed in Musa himself a miracle, that he was born the year that Fir'aun announced he was going to kill all of the male children. So that year was the year of the killing, and the year before was not. The year before Harun was born, so Harun got away. Okay, Harun was left to spare, because Harun was Musa's older brother by 1 year. Musa was born in the year that Fir'aun decided to kill all of the male children and leave the female children. And the historians say the reason he did that was because his astrologers told him that your destruction will come from one of the male children of Bani Israel. So he said, from now on every male child will be killed. No one will be spared. So that is why the mother of Musa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inspired her, the type of inspiration that doesn't make you a prophet, inspired her, or she had the intuition that she should throw Musa into the river, obviously in a wooden cradle, throw him into the river, and Allah will protect him. So the mother of Musa did that, and Musa kept on going down the river until he reached the palace of Fir'aun, and the people of Fir'aun, the family of Fir'aun, found Musa, and they found him to be very beautiful and a very handsome child. So they said, let us take him to be a child and let us raise him up in the palace. And Allah willed that none of the women could suckle him. He would take every breast and refuse it, and he was hungry, but he would not take any breast. So until finally, the sister of Musa, who was following the baby as it went along, she offered, I will bring to you someone who will be able to suckle Musa. And she brought the mother of Musa back. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reunited the mother of Musa, because Allah describes her as her heart was empty when Musa left. And every mother and father knows this, when their child leaves them, especially the mother, their heart becomes empty. There's a void in their heart. So Allah says that the qalb of Ummi Musa was farigha. It was absolutely empty, because she could not bear the loss of Musa. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reunited Musa's mother with Musa in the castle of Fir'aun. And subhanallah, look at the Allah's infinite wisdom and plan. The very household that decided to destroy the Bani Israel, Musa was raised up in that household. The very household that gave the decree that all of the sons will die, Musa was the one exception, and he was raised up in that very household of Fir'aun, under the very eyes of Fir'aun. And Fir'aun and his wife then raised up Musa until he accidentally killed a person. As you know, he got angry. Musa was known for his anger. He got angry, this is before his prophethood, and he was defending one of the people who was attacking the children of Israel. And Musa was obviously, he knew he was from the children of Israel, so he got angry at the person who was attacking and torturing his relative, and in the sense of his relative meaning the children of Yaqub, the Bani Israel. So he hit him, he punched him, and he accidentally killed him. He didn't intend to kill him, but in his strength and in his power, he killed him. So he knew he would be caught and a punishment would happen to him, so he fled. And obviously, from before this, there were some problems happening, so he fled this, and he went to Midian. And when he went to Midian, he met the two daughters or the two girls there who had a flock of sheep, and they were waiting for the men to leave so that they could water the sheep. So Musa says, why are you waiting here? And they said that we have an old father, we don't have any brothers, and this is our flock of sheep that we need to give water to, and they're all men here, so we're waiting for the men to leave before we can get any water. And of course, it is possible that there would not have been any water left had they waited that long. So Musa took the sheep, and he watered it for the two girls, and he gave it back to them. And then he sat under a tree, and he said, Rabbi inni lima anzalta ilayya min khayrin faqir. Now remember, Musa was of the children of Israel, therefore he was a Muslim. He knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was of the, obviously the Jews were, the Bani Israel were Muslims at that time. They were not mushrikun or kuffar, but obviously he was not a prophet at this time. So he says, oh my Lord, I am in poverty, I am in dire need of any help that you will give me. And he is all alone, isolated in the valley of Midian. One of the two girls comes back, and all of the story is in the Quran. And she says, she came back shyly, the Quran says. And she said, verily my father is calling you to reward you for what you did. So he went back to, following the girl, he went back to the father. And the father, the girl said to her father, Ya abat ista'jirhu, O my father, employ him as a servant. Verily the best servant you can have is he who is strong and trustworthy. So the father said, verily I have two daughters, I'll give you one of them in marriage if you work for me, 8 hijaj, which is a period of time, Allah knows how long it is. And if you complete 10, then that is even better for you, but I only want you to do at least 8 hijaj. So Musa alayhi salam completed the 10 hijaj, he completed the better of the two, as Jibreel told the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ asked, how long did Musa work, 8 or 10? And he said, the better of the two or the longer of the two. So Musa completed the 10 hijaj, and he went back then with his wife, towards we can assume towards Egypt, or back to where his relatives would be. On the way there, he stops at Turi Sina, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes him a prophet, because as you know the story, he was walking alone in the desert with his wife, and he saw a fire in the distance. He said, let me get a branch from this fire, let me get some fire so that we can warm ourselves, light our own fire. And when he went there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired him. It says, إِنِّي أَنَا رَبُّكَ فَخْلَعْنَا عَلَيْكَ. I am your Lord, you are in the sacred valley of Tuwa, I have chosen you, go to Fir'aun and tell him to release Bani Israel. The Bani Israel will be saved at your hand. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was making a way out for the Muslims of that time, the Bani Israel of that time. So he chose Musa to be the prophet and the Rasul, because he was sent to Fir'aun. The prophet and the Rasul, and Nabi and the Rasul, he chose Musa to be this person. So Musa said, I have a stammering. He would stutter, he would stammer. Clear this from me. Also make Harun my helper. Make Harun a prophet along with me. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him his dua, and he said, اِذْهَبَا إِلَىٰ فِرْعَوْنَ. Both of you go to Fir'aun, he has transgressed. And Musa was given so many miracles. He was given the miracle of the staff, which became a servant. He became a miracle that if you put your hand into your pocket, it would come out shining bright. Clear miracles, and he was given 9 other miracles. تِسْعِ آيَات. 9 clear miracles. The raining of the frogs, the blood, the lice. All of these miracles are clearly mentioned in the Quran, the flood. He was given all of these miracles, and time again, Fir'aun rejected him. Every time a miracle was seen, a punishment occurred, they would say, oh Musa, call upon your Lord and we will then accept you and leave you to your fate. Every time Musa would remove that punishment and problem, then they would go back to their evil ways. And there were 9 punishments that came to them. Of them was the blood, in that whatever they would touch would become blood. They would not be able to drink anything, it would become blood. Of them was the lice and the frogs. Whatever they would touch to eat, it would have lice and frogs, or all of these types of punishments. So they would be forced to go back to Musa. And they kept on getting time after time after time again. And they kept on saying, if you let us go, we will... we will send the children of Israel with you. Just lift this punishment from us. So Fir'aun would beg Musa to do this, and Musa would agree, and Fir'aun would then go back to his ways. And the people of Fir'aun go back to his ways. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired Musa alayhi salam to take the children of Israel physically away and go to the promised land of Palestine. Leave them in at night secretly. And in the hadith it is narrated that when Allah subhanahu or when Musa started going out, they were physically stopped. They were not able to go. And Musa knew that there was something wrong, so he asked around, what is there? What is the matter? And he was told that we were told by our ancestors that Yusuf made a contract with his children that when they go back to Palestine, they have to take his bones with him. This is a fable that we know from our forefathers. That it is said that what Yusuf made a contract. Remember, it's been a few hundred years now. So it is said that Yusuf made a contract with his children when they go back to Palestine, because Yusuf knew this was temporary. The ultimate promised land for the Jews, the Bani Israel, was Palestine. Okay? Obviously, the temporary promise. As long as they're mu'min, this land is yours. When you become kuffar, this land will not be yours. So the Palestine was the promised land for the Jews, yes, but it's not anymore. Why? Because they rejected Allah. They rejected the Prophet ﷺ. They rejected Isa ibn Maryam. They are not Muslims anymore. And Allah has left that favored nation status that they once had, and they are not favored anymore. So Musa then said, "Who knows where the bones are?" No one knew except one very, very old lady. She went to a lake or a pond and she said that it is under this lake or pond. So they pulled the water out and they found the bones and they buried the bones and they wrapped them. And then they were able to leave Egypt. And as you know that they went to the Nile and the army of Fir'aun was right behind them. The people of Bani Israel, they were very, very stubborn and arrogant even when Musa was alive. Because they told Musa, even when Musa was in Egypt, they told Musa, as is found in the Quran, that we haven't found any benefit in your coming. Before you came, we were punished. After you came, we're still punished. Why were you sent? What's the point of you coming? Look at their arrogance and insolence. Now they come to the edge of the Nile. They say, well, we're going to die now. You know, you have not saved us. Musa takes the staff, hits the Nile. The Nile splits up. All of the children of Israel come out. And they walk between the Nile. On dry land, they walk all the way and they go to the other side. And then Fir'aun comes with his army. And obviously when he goes into the Nile, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes the Nile to collapse upon him. At this point in time, he says, إِنِّي آمَنْتُ بِالْأَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا الَّذِي آمَنَتْ بِهِ بَنُوا إِسْرَائِيلَ وَأَنَا مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Fir'aun himself says, I believe in the God of children of Israel and I am the Muslims. So Fir'aun tries to accept Islam as per the statement of the Quran. And Allah says, آلآنَ, now,
now, وَقَدْ عَصَيْتَ قَبْلٍ, and you were arrogant and refusing before this. So as you know, at the time of death, a person's Islam is not accepted. At the time of death, a person's Islam is not accepted. When he knows that he is about to die, and he knows the punishment of Allah is about to come on him, no, it will not be accepted. And Jibreel told the Prophet ﷺ, I wish you had you only seen me shoving dust into Fir'aun's mouth out of fear that he might say, La ilaha illallah. Okay? I mean, Fir'aun had humiliated and tortured the children of Israel so bad that he is one of the most tyrannical people ever to appear, if not the most tyrannical. Him and Nimrud, the king at the time of Ibrahim, who built the great fire and told Ibrahim to go in and all of the people. Him and Nimrud are like the most tyrannical rulers ever to appear in the history of mankind. So Jibreel was so angry with Fir'aun, he said, if you had only seen me, O Muhammad, shoving dirt and sand into his mouth, so that he wouldn't say La ilaha illallah. And Allah says, even if he wanted to accept Islam, it will not be accepted from him at this point in time. Al-an, and now you try to accept Islam. So the Nile plunged in on him, and Musa, Fir'aun and all of the people of Fir'aun, they were drowned. Now the children of Israel have just seen Fir'aun die, and they have seen him drown. They say, we don't believe he's drowned. Prove it to us. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kicked out, or he made the earth to throw out and spit out the body of Fir'aun onto the Nile, and they saw it. And Allah, that's why he says that we will make you and your body a sign after you. لِنَجْعَلَكَ آيَ, we'll make you a body, we will make your body a sign for those after you. And the ulama, some of them, the historians, they say that that same Fir'aun, as we said, he is now in the London Museum. They took him from Egypt and they brought him here, and anyone can see him. Allah knows if that is the one or not. عَلَى كُلِّ حَالِ, it does make sense, because Allah clearly says, we will make you a sign and a miracle for those that come after you. But for sure, the children of Israel saw that, and the Fir'aun was dead. So they go along, they've been saved from Egypt, okay? They go along, they're passing their way, they pass by an idolatrous nation that is worshipping an idol. So they say, O Musa, make for us a god just like they have a god. They've just been saved after a few hundred years of slavery. They have seen the miracles of Allah. They have seen Musa the prophet. They have seen the dead Fir'aun. And so they say, O Musa, make for us a god just like they have a god. So Musa says, إِنَّكُمْ قَوْمٌ تَجْهَرُونَ, you are an ignorant people, okay? And then, when Musa went to Turi Sina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called him up for 30 days to speak with him, and then he added 10 days. So it became 40 days. When Musa did not return after the 30th day, they said, verily Musa has gone, and he is dead, so let us now worship a golden calf instead. Subhanallah. The people of Bani Israel are always the Jews to this day. They're a bit loose up here, if you like. So the Bani Israel, they said, let us worship a calf instead. So they built for themselves an ijil, a small calf, and a samiri. He had seen one of the angels walking, so he picked up the footsteps, the sand that was left in the tracks of the angels. It was some type of miraculous sand, and he threw it at the ijil, so it started making a noise. Okay, so they all started prostrating and bowing to this ijil. After they have just been saved by Allah, they start doing shirk to this ijil. And Harun tries to stop them, which is in contrast with the Old Testament. The Old Testament says he actually hammered it for them. He built the idol on their behalf, A'udhu Billah, and he is the prophet of Allah. Harun tried to stop them, but they didn't listen to him. So Musa came back with the alwah, the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, okay? And when he saw the people, he threw the tablets and the tablets broke. And he held on to the beard of his brother, dragging him. He said, how could you let them do this? And Harun said, I tried, but I was scared if I went too far, that the committee would be split into two. That there would be a group that would be left, and I didn't want to do that until you came back. That's too big of a step for me. I tried to stop them, but they didn't listen to me. Okay, so Musa, he punished the people of the ijil, those who built it. He punished As-Samiri, and Allah made him into a leper that no one could come close to. And for the rest of his life, he wandered all alone in the desert wilderness. طيب. Now, so then Musa continues with the Bani Israel, and they are now making their way to Palestine. They say, oh Musa, it's too hot. We need some shelter. Complaints, 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 all the way through. You'll hear this. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses them with the shades. Wherever they would go, the clouds would come above them. Wherever they went, the direct sun would not come. If they moved, the clouds moved. If they stopped, the clouds stopped. They said, Musa, we're thirsty. So Musa alayhi salam took his staff and hit the rock. And wherever they would go then, they would hit the rock with that staff, and 12 springs would come out. Okay. They said, Musa, we're hungry. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused the man and the salwa to come down. Okay, the man is a very delicious bird. The salwa is a delicious bird. The man is the bird. And the salwa is the bread that would just, when they would wake up, they would find it on the trees. Okay, so bread and meat, which is the most luxurious item. Even to our time, bread and meat is like the best thing. Rice and meat or bread and meat. So bread and meat, they would just find it there. When they would wake up, they would find the bread, they pick it up from the trees, and the birds would come down, it would be there. They said, Musa, we don't want this. We want our onions and our potatoes again. Okay? So Musa says, this is exactly what the Quran says. We want our onions and our potatoes and our green vegetables again. So Musa says, أَتَسْتَبْدِلُونَ الَّذِي أَدْنَى بِالَّذِي هُوَ خَيْرٌ. Are you going to substitute that which is best for that which is not good? You're going to substitute the bad for the evil? In other words, we're giving you meat and bread, and you want onions and potatoes and dal? And that's what you want? Well, fine. You know, go to Masr, and go to your that place, and Masr in this ayah doesn't mean Egypt. It is a higher territory, and you will have what you have. You will find what you have. So even they got that. So time and time again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing the Bani Israel that they are the preferred nation. And Allah, that's why He says, I have preferred you over everyone else of your time. No one was more preferred during the time of Bani Israel than them. But after, like I said, they rejected Isa, and then they rejected Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, khalas, end of story. They are not the preferred nation anymore, they are kuffar. There is no preferred status for the children of Israel anymore. طيب. So they keep on going. All of these miracles they're seeing in front of them, and yet when they come to Palestine, and they're just about to come into Palestine, Musa sends out scouts, and he says, let's see who is occupying Palestine. What do we have to do? They come back, and they say, إِنَّ فِيهَا قَوْمًا جَبَّارِينَ. There are mighty giants living in the land. We can't go in there. Okay? They come back scared and trembling. So, they, two of the people that Allah blessed with Iman of the tribes and the scouts, because everything was done with tribes. There were 12 tribes, remember? Everything was done with tribes. So there was one scout from every tribe. Two of the scouts, they said, basically, the meaning is, Allah has helped you along all this way. He's not going to let you go now. Just enter the city and you will be victorious over these giants. Just enter the city and that's it, it's the end of the story. When you enter, you show your bravery, you show your iman, Allah will destroy the giants for you. So they said, Ya Musa, you and your, Ya Musa, we will never enter it as long as those giants are in there. So you go fight, you and your Lord. And as for us, we're going to sit here. إِنَّا هَهُنَا قَاعِدُونَ. So subhanAllah, look at their arrogance, and look at their rebellion, and look at their stubbornness, and look at their cowardice, and look at their love of life. Same characteristics to this day. Same characteristics. So they said, look at the arrogance. You go, اذهب أنت وربك فقاتلا. You and your Lord, you go. ربُكَ, your Lord, not even our Lord anymore. أَمَّا هَهُنَا فَإِنَّ هَهُنَا قَاعِدُونَ. As for us, we're going to sit down right here. We ain't moving at all. Okay? So, Musa and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then becomes angry at them. فَإِنَّهَا مُحَرَّمَةٌ عَلَيْهِمْ. Now Allah's punishment came down. It is prohibited for them 40 years. 40 سنة. For 40 years you will not enter the land of Israel. The land of Palestine. What did they do for 40 years? They will have to wander in the desert. So the ulama say, they lost all sense of direction. And for 40 years they were just wandering in the desert with no purpose, just wandering round and round in the desert of Sinai. They had no direction and no goal, they could not guide themselves out because of the punishment of their arrogance and insolence. So for 40 years, but even though Allah punished them in this way, the man, the salwa, the water, the clouds, the protection, all of it was still there. So for the 40 years they didn't have to lift a finger except they're wandering around in the desert and the wilderness, and every single person of that generation died. Anyone that was alive and baligh and adult at that time, he died. Because that was a punishment, that you will not see Palestine. Including Musa. Musa was not able to enter Palestine because of the arrogance and insolence of his people. And the Prophet ﷺ told us that when Musa was about to die, he prayed to Allah to let him at least look upon the earth of Palestine. So he went close and he looked down upon it. And that is when the angel of death took his soul, that he was very close, a stone's throw away from Palestine. And the Prophet said, I still know where he is buried, next to the red rock. And the Prophet knew exactly where he is buried, right outside the outskirts of Palestine. So he was able to at least see it, and the peace came to his heart by looking at the country and the land that Allah had promised him. There was only one person that remained living from the earlier generation, and that was the second Prophet, Yusha ibn Nun. Yusha ibn Nun is the lad that is referred to in Surah Al-Kahf. So the Taqah mentions that Musa came out with a child or a lad, right? The Fata, this is Yusha ibn Nun. So everyone dies except Yusha ibn Nun. He becomes the next prophet after Musa. The next prophet after Musa is Yusha ibn Nun. So after the 40 years is up, Yusha ibn Nun, the only one that was alive from the previous generation, he enters the Palestine. He now will attack Palestine, and they actually have a fight now. So you can imagine the second generation now, they lived in the desert 40 years, they know what's happened to their parents, and they know why it's happened, so now they put up the fight. And they fight, And it is Thursday night, yes, Friday night, okay? Friday night, the sun is about to set. If the sun sets on Friday night, what happens for the Jews? The Sabbath. And they're not allowed to lift a finger on the Sabbath. And that's why to this day, Orthodox Jews do not even use electricity on the Sabbath. They sit in the darkness in their houses on the Sabbath. They cannot do anything. No eating, no cooking, nothing extra that they can do. And especially fighting. So Yusha ibn Nun made a dua which was unique, and no other person made this dua and was responded to. He said, Oh son, you are under the command of Allah, and I too am under the command of Allah, so stop for a few hours. Stop for a while. In other words, I am under the command of Allah, I cannot disobey the Sabbath. If the Sabbath were to come, we have to stop fighting and they're going to come and kill us. So, O son, stop, so that make sure the Sabbath doesn't arrive. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed them one of the greatest mu'jizat that any man can... this is the only generation that ever saw this miracle. No other... this miracle never occurred except at this time, like the Prophet said, the sun only stopped for one man, Yusha ibn Nun. So, when he entered Palestine, the sun is stopped right there. They were able to be victorious over the enemy, and then the sun set. Tayyib, can you imagine the next step they did? They have been so far. This is the second generation. They've heard all the stories of the past. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them, Udkhulul Baba Sujjada. Enter the gate of Palestine, Sujjada, prostrated. Show some humility, show some respect. What did they do? They entered with their behinds facing the city. And Allah says, Qulu Hitta. Say Hitta, may Allah forgive us for our sins of the past. And they changed it to Hinta, which means a leaf, making fun of the commandment. So they entered with their behinds facing the city, walking backwards, okay? The height of arrogance, the height of insolence. Ya subhanAllah, look at these people, to this day. And this is the past, and the Prophet is living right there telling them this, that Allah is commanding you to enter the bab, sujjadan, وَقُولُوا حِطَّةٌ يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ خَطَايَاكُمْ. Enter in sujood, prostrating to Allah. You're finally entering the land after so many hundreds of years, from Yusuf all the way to Musa, didn't even get to see it. So be thankful to Allah, and say, Oh Allah, forgive our sins. Rather, they entered with their behinds facing the door, and their backs turned towards it, walking backwards, and they said, Hinta, Hinta, making fun of the commandment of Allah. Therefore, they were destroyed at that instant, those that did that act. Obviously, you can imagine, there's a few hundred thousand. Those that were that arrogant and insolent, they were destroyed at that point in time. But after this, obviously, those that did not do that act, they were saved, and they were allowed to enter the Palestine. So they finally entered Palestine for the first time since Ya'qub alayhi salam had occupied it many, many hundreds of years ago. After this point in time, then each tribe, there were 12 tribes, they were all allocated certain areas. Every tribe had a certain area, a certain place. So they were allocated these tribes. And what happened was every tribe had one judge over it. And on top of all of the judges, there was a Prophet of Allah. Okay? So there was a Prophet of Allah, and he was the one in command, and every single tribe had a judge over it. Eventually, over a few hundred years, these judges became corrupt. Okay, these judges became corrupt, and they didn't like them anymore. So they said, Oh Allah, make for us a king. We want a king now. We're tired of these judges. We want a king that we can fight behind, have some honor and glory. We want one unified person behind us. So Allah told them, is it possible through the prophets? He told them, is it not possible that if I were to make you a king, that you would not fight behind him? They said, of course we're going to fight behind him. Of course we could. Why will we not when we have been kicked out of our lands and our places? So Allah chose for them who as a king? Remember the story? Talut Malika. Allah chose for them Talut as the king. Okay. The first thing immediately, how can Talut be our king? And we are better than him. We have more knowledge than him. We have more money than him. So automatically they rejected this as well. Okay. On top of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed Talut with a sign that he will come with the remnants of Musa. The remnants of the tabut of Musa, the tabernacle. Musa would worship Allah in this tabernacle, and the angels would carry it. You would see it going by its own, and the angels are carrying it. What a great and mighty miracle. And the remnants of the children of Israel, some of the old stuff that they would get barakah from, and there were miraculous signs, the staff of Musa, and the rock and other things, they were still preserved. So they came, and the angels were carrying them. This is the sign that Talut is your king. Still they said, how can Talut be our king? We are better than him. Okay, so then Talut was their king. He was chosen to be their king, and they fought against Goliath, Jalut. Okay, so when they were fighting against Jalut, Talut, first time the children of Israel split into two, and there were two separate states. One of them was Rahba'am, the son of Suleiman, and the other was, I forgot the name, one of the army generals. And obviously the son of Suleiman was the more pious one, so that kingdom lasted for around 300-400 years, whereas the other kingdom was destroyed in another 150 years. So eventually both kingdoms were destroyed. After 300-400 years after Suleiman, both of these kingdoms were destroyed. Okay? And the Jews were now under the different nations. For the first time for many, many thousands of years, they became under other generations. The Assyrians, the Persians. The Persians came, and then there came Nebuchadnezzar, they call him. Bukhtanasar. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar. He came in AD, before Isa alayhi salam came, which is AD, right? No. BC, sorry. I'm tired now. BC. He came before the time of Isa alayhi salam. I forgot the exact date. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them a severe punishment because of their shirk. Now I realize we're going over a very brief history. These people were evil. Shirk, fahisha, zina, liwat, everything was going on. And these are the chosen people of Allah. These are the Muslims. And yet these things are rampant amongst them. Okay, especially shirk and yani fahisha and evil things. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tastes them punishment and humiliation by sending Nebuchadnezzar, and for the first time their temple is demolished. Their temple, their grand temple that Suleiman built for them, is demolished. And the army that became powerful, the army of Nebuchadnezzar and the army of the Persians, it tells them to get out of here. We don't want any Jews in this country. So for the first time, the first diaspora, they call it, the first scattering of the Jews happened. For the first time in history, the Jews split up. Physically. Before this, from the time of Ya'qub until thousands of years now, we are right now, just a little bit before BC, right before the coming of Isa alayhi salam, they are together. For the first time, they split up. Some of them went to Yemen and their descendants are still there. Some of them went to Iraq, their descendants are still there. Some of them went to Iran, their descendants are still there. And they say some of them went to Ethiopia and the Falashas. Allahu A'lam. Ala kulli hal, they separated into the earth for the first time. Then another king came along, and the Romans came, and they allowed the Jews to come back in, to live there. Not in power, but in humiliation. Okay. And this is when Isa ibn Maryam came. The final prophet to be sent, the final test of the Jews. If they were to reject Isa, khalas. The favored status nation would be removed from them. And indeed, they did reject Isa. They ridiculed him. Wow, we have 5 minutes to go over another 2,000 years. Tayyib, we'll try to finish up, inshallah. They ridiculed him and they tried to kill him. They actually tried to kill Isa ibn Maryam. Okay? They were not able to do that. But when they did that act, that's it. Allah's favor upon them was completely finished. No more are the Jews the preferred nation, the preferred status. All of the promise of Allah for Palestine is now finished with them. And therefore, around 70 or 100 years after Isa ibn Maryam, the second king came. They destroyed the temple for the second time, and the second diaspora occurred. The Jews once again split up. And after a few decades or years, they were allowed to come back in again. And again, because of this, the Jews were split up into the various parts of the earth. So from the time that the son of Suleiman, he had a country, remember Suleiman's army, Suleiman's country split into two. From the time that country was finished, 300 years after Suleiman, until the present creation of Israel, the Jews never had a land. They never had a land. That's over 2,000-3,000 years. Around 3,000 years, or 2,500 years, they have not had any land. So now in 28, when they had the Balfour Declaration, and then 47, when the actual state was created, this was the first time for that many thousands of years that they got their quote-unquote promised land, which is not promised to them anymore. Before we conclude, I really can't go over it that much because we have to go out of the masjid, the school is starting. There is something I want every single Muslim to know. It's very important. Around a thousand years ago, there was a group of people in the Turko-Russian area, Turkmenistan and that area. And they were called the Khazars, okay? They were called the Khazars. And there was an actual state called Khazaristan. And the emperor of Khazaristan was a very wise man. And they were upon idolatry. This is 1,000 years ago. They were upon idolatry. He realized that in order for his nation to become successful, they have to become one of the major religions of the world and leave this fable tales and idolatry. He realized this. So he looked around him and he said, if I were to become a Muslim, I'll have to follow the Ottomans. Because the Ottoman emperor was the Khalifa. If I were to become a Christian, I have to follow the Pope in Rome. Therefore, I have no alternative except to become a Jew. Because the Jews didn't have a state. So the Khazars en masse, thousands and hundreds and thousands of them, all of them accepted Judaism. These are not people from the children of Israel. These are Khazars, Turko-Russian people, 1,000 years ago. And I'm not inventing this up. Look it up in Encyclopedia Britannica. Look it up in Encyclopedia Judaica, which I looked it up myself in. The Judaic Encyclopedia, 20 volumes. Look it up. Khazaristan. They're not going to talk in detail about this. It's very embarrassing for them, as we'll understand why. But look it up. They cannot even deny this. It's something which the books of history shout out and scream out loudly. So all of these Khazars, they became Jews. And then eventually the Khazaristan state was destroyed. So all of the Khazars migrated a few hundred years ago, 600, 700, 500 years ago, to Eastern Europe and to England. Khazars, not Jews. Khazars, not Bani Israel. They were Jews, excuse me, in the sense Judaism is a religion, but they were not Bani Israel. And they became the majority of Jews because of their large numbers. So to this day, there is a fundamental split amongst Jews. And the names are, you want to write this down and memorize it, Sephardic Jews and Ashkenazi Jews. Sephardic Jews and Ashkenazi Jews. Okay? You meet any Jew and ask him, are you Sephardic or Ashkenazi? Look at the embarrassment on his face. He will know exactly what you're talking about. Sephardic means you are actually from Bani Israel, of the tribes of the diaspora. Remember now, the diaspora occurred twice, the two big diasporas. They are the real Bani Israel. Those that are living in Yemen, those that are living in Iraq, and them, the original Yahud, the actual descendants of Yaqub. As for 80 to 90% of the Jews in our times, they are Ashkenazis, i.e. Khazar, i.e. Russians, Turco-Russians. Look at them. White, crooked nose, blonde hairs. This is not the descendants of Yaqub. These are not a Semitic people. Look at them. They don't look like Semites. And they are not Semites. And like I'm telling you, I'm not inventing this from the top of my head. When I read it for the first time, I couldn't believe it either. This is just too good to be true, as they say. So I went back and I looked up Encyclopedia Judaica. Okay? Look it up yourselves. And they are so embarrassed about this fact. That is why they don't publicize it. And even in Encyclopedia Judaica, there's just a few paragraphs. Khazars, it was a group that existed and so on and so, and a lot of them converted to Judaism. That's it. Just a few lines. But if you look at the Christian textbooks and the Muslim textbooks, that's where you get the details. Because even the Christians like to take a poke at them as well in this, okay? The majority of Jews in our times, 80 to 90%, and especially the Jews in Eastern Europe, almost 100% of them, all of these Polish Jews that Hitler was supposedly trying to exterminate, that's another point, by the way, Hitler never intended to mass destroy the Jews. There are a number of books out written by Christians on this. You should read them. The Hoax of the Holocaust. I advise you to read this book. You want to write this down. The Hoax of the Holocaust. A very good book. All of this is false propaganda. And I know it sounds so far-fetched in these theories, but read it. The evidences are very strong. And they're talking about newspaper articles, clippings, everything. And look up yourself what Hitler really wanted to. That's their subject. We're not defending Hitler, by the way, but what the Jews, the way that they portray him also is not correct. Al-Muhim, majority of the Jews of our times are Khazars, Ashkenazis, and not Sephardic Jews. And until recently, Sephardic Jews, and they still do, they look down at Ashkenazi Jews. And to this day, 2001 that we are in, Israel has two muftis. Muftis of Yahuds, not muftis of Islams. They have two muftis. The mufti of the Ashkenazis and the mufti of the Sephardics. Because they're not going to take from each other. The Sephardics don't consider the Ashkenazis as pure Jews. They aren't pure Jews. They are Khazars. It is only the Sephardics that they consider themselves the pure race. And until recently, any Jew that wrote his name, he would write at the end of it, Sephardic Jew, H, which is a word in Hebrew I forgot, but it means pure. He would write H in brackets, that I'm pure Jew. Whereas those guys are impure, filthy Jews. Okay? So he would, until finally, and obviously there's a lot of racism amongst Ashkenazis and Sephardics, and the Ashkenazis are the ones that have power in Israel. The Knesset and the Grand Board of Israel, the majority of them are Ashkenazis, and they have a few token Sephardics there in order to make it look as they're equal. But in reality, the Sephardics are the real Bani Israel, the Sephardic Jews, and they are the minority. And even in 1947, when the State of Israel was being debated, the creation of the State of Israel was being debated in the United Nations, one of the points that Pakistan, mashallah, Pakistan and a few countries brought forth, right, was that you're giving this country to Ashkenazis. You're not giving it to Bani Israel. Even if the and this is mentioned in the United Nations meetings going on. Look it up again. This is very interesting. And look at how effective the Yahud and the Christian are in hiding this information from us. That's why we need to grow up and we need to study these things. obviously after we study our aqeedah and sharia, which is more important, but especially the du'at and the talabat al-ilm and those that are calling to Allah, they need to know this information inside out. And I'm sure most of you are not have heard this for the first time, even though it is so, you can use this against them so easily. While the state of Israel is being debated, right, Pakistan and other Muslim countries, they bring forth, you're not even giving Israel to the actual Bani Israel, you're giving it to a bunch of European, Russians. You're not giving it to them. And this was actually debated there, in the United Nations. So, the point is, realize that the majority of Yahud of our time are not Bani Israel. Judaism is a religion. But Bani Israel is a tribe. Most of the Jews in our times are not Bani Israel. And we have to study this. We have to read up about this. And really it is a very interesting thing, especially for the du'at and the people who are calling, and especially those that are involved in, the matters of, calling the Muslims and warning them about the dangers of the society. Look at how effectively this type of information has been kept from us. And it is there in the books. Like I said, go to Encyclopedia Britannica. It's there. Go to Encyclopedia Judaica. It's there. Look up Sephardic. Look up Ashkenazi. And see what they say. I'm not making this off the top of my head. But how many Muslims know about this? You go to America, you find 95% of the Islamic studies professors are Jews. You know that? 95% of Islamic studies are Jews. And 0% of Judaic studies professors are Muslims. I'm not advising any Muslim to waste his time studying Judaism. But I'm saying, why are Jews studying Islam? There is a reason. Not that they want to help us, they want to destroy us. And they want to bring about shubuhat. They want to bring about doubts. Look at the doubts that are existing. Look at the division. Look at the discord. Look at the disunity. Look at all of these ideologies that are being spread. And know that Yahud and the Kuffar do like this type of thing. Look at the Ahlul Bid'ah. Always the Kuffar help them. Always. And Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they are always persecuted and left to themselves. Al-Muhim, everyone's staring at me back there that they want me to finish up, inshallah. It was a brief history. And I'm sure I made some historical mistakes, but inshallah the general theme was correct. And I advise you to go and read up about this. And those that are interested, please come and I'll give you a website to go to. You can write it down. I'll give you a website to go to, inshallah, that will give you a lot more information about this and many other important things. Wa akhiru da'wan alhamdulillah bi'alamin. Subhanakallah.